Let's turn on our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5, as you find your place to verse number 13, I'd ask that you stand out of respect for the word of God as we read down through verse number 17. We'll actually start in verse number 12. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us as we spend time in it this morning. Father, may your Holy Spirit prevail, and Father, speak to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. I want to look at the parentheses that we just read, which begins in verse number 13 here in Romans chapter 5. Verse number 12, we'll get back to that, Lord willing, next time we're in the book of Romans. But in verse number 12, where he sets the stage for the parentheses, he identifies where sin came from. Did you ever wonder that? Where did the first sin occur? And the general answer we get to that is in the Garden of Eden when Eve ate of the forbidden tree. Sin actually began before that. Sin began with Satan, who was Lucifer, and he was the first one to rebel against God. But when it comes to sin on this planet and in the lives of men, it was, of course, in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, we understand that man was banished from the garden where he wouldn't be able to eat of the tree of life any longer. But also as a result of that, several consequences took place, and that's what he's talking about here because it plays into the plan of salvation. God is trying to show us that all men are lost and that all men need a Savior and that all men left apart from God are going to spend an eternity in hell. That's what he's trying to accomplish here. And so in verse number 12, he tells us that sin came by one man, referring back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then comes the parentheses, because a thinking man would put these thoughts together. Well, if sin originated in the garden, and all our sinners because of that sin in the garden, what about from Adam to Moses? And he mentions them later on in this chapter. Just a couple verses down. The significance is, of course, Adam brought sin into the world. That's the one man referred to in verse number 12. But then Moses, where does he play into this picture? He plays in because he's the one who went up on Mount Sinai and came down with the law from God, the thou shalt. We call them the Ten Commandments. Now, he also came down with a whole lot else other than that. We call it the Pentateuch, the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible. And so Moses comes down with the law. And if we break those laws, there's definite consequences spelled out in that law. But as I said, a thinking man that hears that sin came in through Adam at the very beginning and passed upon all men. What a thinking man would come to the conclusion, or at least come to the question mark, what about those that broke the law before the law was given? Is it still considered sin or sinful or a breaking of the law? Well, let me ask you this question. Now, God's going to answer it in His way, but here's a way to answer it as well. Are you familiar with LSD? It's actually, see if I can pronounce it, lysergic acid dithlam something. Look it up. You'll have trouble pronouncing it as well. But LSD, you know, when I was, I guess I didn't put two and two together, my Sunday school lesson looked a lot back into my past, or at least reminded me of it. But I remember very vividly riding in a car full of people, young people, teenagers, and they all, we call it acid, it's just LSD, same thing. We're doing acid, except me. And I remember I was afraid for my life because of what was going on in the car. Is LSD something that is a good thing? But did you know it wasn't outlawed? It was first used in 1943. First used in 1943, invented in 1938, but it was put on the shelf until 1943. They pulled it back down and thought, well, let's see if there's any good uses for this. And then it wasn't outlawed. Anyone want to take a guess? When did LSD become against the law in the United States of America? Okay, I think if we round them all together, we might come with the right. It's 1966. The end of 1966, before it was against the law. The Grateful Dead. They were all about LSD. Pink Floyd and the Beatles were LSD users. People don't always understand this, but the term acid rock came from the use of LSD and the music that sprung out from these, I hate calling them musicians because they really aren't. They made a bunch of noise. And the things they came up with under the influence of LSD became known as acid rock. So let me ask you this. First used in 43, outlawed in 66. So you got a 23-year gap. In that 23 years, was LSD okay to use? You know, it's a highly hallucinogenic drug. It was almost kind of funny. It was on Wikipedia where I was looking, and the guy who invented it accidentally, he didn't ingest, but he absorbed some into his body, and he talks about his experience. It's almost kind of funny. But if you read it, it's written in a very pro-LSD use way, and it's very obvious if you read the article, Wikipedia is no friend to the Christian or to the Word of God. But in those 23 years, it obviously was still wrong. It doesn't take a law to make something right and wrong, does it? And that's the whole point God's going to make here, because the question in the mind that God is answering, and men would ask this, men who think, if the law came in through, or sin came in through Adam and spread on all men, what about those who sinned before the law was even given? And they didn't know it was right and they didn't know it was wrong. Now, he had already dealt with that question earlier in the book of Romans because of the conscience that God gave each man. We know the difference. We don't have to teach a child what's right and what's wrong. We have to teach them specifically how to do right, but they know the difference. From a little child, even before they reach the age of accountability. But the fact here is, well, that's not when we know they reach the age of accountability, it's when they know that difference. Very young age. In verse number 13, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. God says, they may not have had the law yet, but because of the conscience that they had that was already referred to, there was still sin. And sin is not imputed, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Imputed means to be charged to one's account. And so when we read that verse, we might think, well, they're able to slip by because they didn't have the law. No, that's not correct because look at the next verse. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. What we find in these two verses is the curse of death. The curse of death. God says there were consequences to their sin, even before the law was given. death, what's that next word? Reigned. Isn't that an interesting way for God to state it? Death reigned. What does it mean to reign? The University of Michigan football team is the reigning national champion. That means they're the best. It means to rule over or to exercise authority over. Death controlled the lives of all men before the cross of Calvary because they saw no way out. They knew that they couldn't escape it. Today we have our medical scientists trying to figure out ways to escape death. Man is always chased after the Holy Grail, trying to find a way to live forever. There is a way to live forever. God told us from the very beginning it's the seed of the woman. And then he revealed it more and more openly until Christ came to the world and he died on the cross of Calvary. And he said, this is the way. Look and live. Just as that brazen serpent in the wilderness was raised in the middle of the camp of Israel so that when they were bitten by those serpents, that was in, death was going to happen. It was no way out once a person was bitten. But if they would look. And then they had faith in the Word of God that just to look you can live. Jesus was that serpent raised in the wilderness, giving us the way out. That was revealed first as man had been driven out of the garden, the seed of the woman, in Genesis chapter 2, verse number 15. But man turned their back on God just as they do today from the very beginning. We know how bad it got because of Genesis chapter 6 and the flood that covered the entire planet, killed all but 8 people who escaped on the ark. Just 8. That's how bad sin was. We have not yet become as bad as it was in the days of Noah, have we? Because God has not yet judged the world like he did back then. Now, he's never going to judge by the floodwaters again. But his next judgment will be him coming in the clouds and calling out the Christians and then letting man have their way for 7 years and bringing his judgments during that time and then coming and destroying the rebels at Armageddon. But he's given a way of escape. And that's the whole point of the book of Romans and specifically in the parentheses that we're looking at. But death reigned. It rules over a lost man. There's nothing they fear greater than death. There are those that foolishly will claim that they do not fear death. They just haven't thought things through. That's a statement of a non-thinking man who's a lost man. If he's a thinking man and he fears death, he's going to realize that death is not the end. And he's going to realize that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun and that he's in trouble and he needs to find a savior. And so God says, until the law, sin was in the world. Even before the law was given, because God had planted the morality through the conscience in man to know right and to know wrong. But death reigned from Adam to Moses. That next phrase can cause a little confusion. Then they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Well, how did Adam sin? He disobeyed a direct command from God. And that's what he's talking about, that they didn't sin after Adam's similitude or like he did. He had a statement from God, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest eat, but of the tree in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat. Direct command. Before Moses came down Sinai with the law in his hands written on those two rocks that he was to break when he reached the base of the mountain and looked on the camp of Israel who had departed from God so quickly. But before he came down the mount with those tables of law, man did not have that direct commandment from God. It had been passed down from generation to generation, I believe, through Adam and Eve to the children. But they quickly disregarded it. But they didn't have a direct command. They didn't have the word of God until Moses came down the mountain. And so that's how their sin is different than that of Adam. They sinned against their own conscience, that law that God had planted in every man's heart. And so we see the curse of sin is death, but we'll get to good news in just a moment. That's the curse of death. But he goes on and talks about the contrast of the law and the gift, beginning in verse number 15. But not as, and then skipping ahead just a little bit in the verse, so is. And he uses that same contrast in the next verse, and not as at the beginning of verse number 16, and not as, and then a little bit further he says, so is. He's saying these things are different. Under the law it was one way, but under grace it's another way. Under the law, in verse number 15, he says, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So to get the contrast, let's look at the similarities. First of all, similarities, it all starts with one. Death started with Adam and passed upon all men. And so when we look at the gift, it also started with one, and that's Jesus Christ. But let's look at the contrast. The contrast in the law, it started with one, but it winds up on all. The phrase used in verse 15, many. The offense of one, many be dead. And a couple verses up, he said, death reigned from Adam. And so he's talking about all. When it comes to the gift, abounded unto many. And so the same word, but only to those that apply the gift. And he's very careful to note that it's a gift by one man that it comes, by putting our faith in our Savior. And then in verse number 16, we have another contrast. There the contrast is from death to life. The law brings death, the gift and the grace of God brings life. In the second contrast, he goes on to say, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment, this is under the law brings judgment, was by one to condemnation. The law brings guilt. The law brings death. The law brings condemnation. It shows us our separation from God. It shows us that we haven't lived up to the glory of God in our lives. Man did not meet his Creator's expectations through our rebellion, through our disobedience. And so God calls it sin. He calls it transgression. He calls it iniquity. And he says as a result of that, the sentence of death or the condemnation of death has come upon their lives. And that means an eternity separated from the God of heaven for all of time. But by contrast, the gift brings life. It brings justification. Justification where God declares the guilty innocent. We're still guilty. There is no way around that. It's not just as if I had never sinned, because we have sinned and there's still consequences to pay for the sin. Remember David and Bathsheba and the terrible sin he committed. He confessed. He was forgiven, given that right standing with God once again. But what happened to that baby? It died. There are still consequences to the sin. But in God's eyes, David was the guilty one declared righteous. He now had a right standing with God. And that's the same way with you and with me. When we sin, we're still guilty, but we get forgiven by God and we stand in the righteousness of Christ, and that relationship has been restored. And so praise God that righteousness is given to us and imputed to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And he's very careful again to call it a free gift. It's something we don't deserve. It's something that God in his mercy and in his grace, which also is emphasized in this parenthesis of Romans chapter 5, the grace of God that we don't deserve. If we did deserve it, it's no longer grace. God's very careful to point that out. It'd be of works and not of grace. It's a free gift. Nothing we can do to earn it. Nothing we can do to deserve it. And God gives it to us anyway. When it comes to the law and the condemnation, it's justly deserved. I don't believe that there's a single individual that's going to stand at the great white throne judgment at the end of time, where all those who rejected God, whether they rejected Him because they were given the gospel and said no, or they rejected Him because they were steeped in their false religion, or they rejected Him because they never heard of Him, all those who stand before God that day and have their lives played out before them, and all the sins shown to them that they committed in their life, that whereby they broke God's law, whether it be written law or whether it be laws of the conscience that God implanted in man, I don't believe there's a single sinner that when those sins are revealed to them and the condemnation is declared that you will spend an eternity separated from me in the lake of fire, there's not a single sinner that's going to argue with God and say, I wasn't that bad. Did you remember that time I helped the little old lady cross the street? Do you remember the time I gave that hungry kid a piece of bread to eat? And they can go on, but they're not going to do that. I believe the world is full of really good people. Really good people that are lost and on the way to hell. It's easier to get a horrible person, a wicked person saved, than it is to get a good person saved. And I believe the world's full of good people. But that doesn't get them any entrance into heaven. Because even good people sin. I believe we all understand that on a personal level, don't we? So there's not going to be any who are going to argue with God. They're going to admit, I deserve what I'm getting. We, on the other hand, as we stand at the judgment seat of Christ during the tribulation period after God raptured us home, and God begins to bestow on us rewards, we're going to say, God, I think you're mistaken. God, I don't remember earning this. God, I didn't even know this was available. God, are you sure you've got the right person here? You see, we're going to realize we don't deserve any of it. God's going to lavish us with His grace at that time. And I love the way He says abundance of grace. He's going to lavish it on us. He's going to pour it on us, just like He does right now. These things that we just don't deserve. And we're going to be so in awe of God that we're not going to be able to help. But when that great worship begins and the 24 elders fall down and they cast their crowns, I believe that we in unison are going to fall down with them, and we too are going to cast our crowns before the Lord, because we're going to know He's the one who deserves it. He's the one who's worthy. We're going to realize our unworthiness. We're going to realize that we're nothing but worms before Almighty God. And oh, how we'll worship and praise at that time. What a wonderful celebration that will be. But what a contrast between law, which brings death and condemnation, and the gift of God's grace, which brings life and justification. And that brings us to verse number 17, the last verse in this great parenthesis. He says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more. Don't you like that? Much more. Not just more, but much more. They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall do what? Reign. Is this talking about the millennial kingdom? That time when Armageddon has passed and all the rewards have been doled out to all of God's people, and we enter into a period of 1,000 years where Jesus is in Jerusalem and He's ruling the whole world with an iron fist, and all nations worship Him. Now, there's those that are in their natural bodies. They're going to produce children, and those children, some of them will reject the Savior, but they'll be obedient until the very end of the millennial kingdom, and we'll rule and reign at that time. Is that when we reign? Is that what God's talking about here in the parentheses of Romans chapter number 5? When will we reign? In life. So why do we walk around with our tail tucked between our legs like we just lost? That's kind of what I feel like right now with the Michigan game yesterday. If you watch it, you know what I'm talking about. They dominated the first half and were dominated the second, and they slithered out of town with a victory. If you were in sports, did you ever have one of those games where you came out on top but you really felt like you lost? And you don't know how you came out ahead. It's not a good feeling. That's the way Christians who are told right here that through the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, we shall reign in life. And I think the reason that so many Christians live a defeated life instead of the victorious life and the reigning life is because we try to do it in our own strength and in our own power and through our own wisdom. But the secret is at the end of the chapter, or excuse me, the end of the verse, it's not a secret because God tells us this is how it's going to work. It's only going to be through Jesus Christ. And if we'll let Him be our all in all, and we'll let Him flood us with the abundance of His grace, and we'll take advantage of the free gift that He's given to us, we'll learn what it is to live the victorious, reigning Christian life, where things just don't get us down, and things just don't bother us, and we can deal with whatever it is that this old world throws at us, and we can reign over the temptations in our life, because we're trusting the abundant grace and Jesus Christ, our Savior, to lead us through and to get us through and to hold our hand and to guide us. See, Paul's trying to tell us here, we're all sinners. From Adam forward, every last one of us are sinners. It's never going to change. It's never going to be different. But we can have that time in our life. And probably all of us, if not most of us, have taken that time. We've accepted the free gift, experienced the abundance of grace. God says, now, go out and live like it. Instead of death reigning, let Christ reign through you in this world below. Are you living the victorious life? If not, let Jesus have control. Let go of the reins of your life and hand them over to Jesus. Let Him be the pilot, and you take the back seat. The ride's a wonderful ride. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, if there's any of us in here this morning that are struggling with living that victorious life, Father, may Your Holy Spirit impress upon our hearts to just stop trying so hard and let You give us the victory. Help us to learn to trust You, to live simply by faith. So easy to say and yet so hard to do in our lives. Help us to learn to trust You for every situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.